Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are going to begin at verse 12 and we're going to read down to verse 31, which is the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members are rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Amen. Please be seated. Paul is continuing in the end of this chapter, chapter 12, to talk to us about the nature and use of spiritual gifts. Everything he's saying here fits within the context of talking to the Corinthians and talking to us about the nature and the use of spiritual gifts, because there was a misuse of spiritual gifts and a misunderstanding of those gifts there in Corinth. And we look at the church today, there's still a misunderstanding of spiritual gifts and their use in the church as well. And so what he says here is very timely. He's speaking and he's using an illustration which is at the same time profound and really humorous. It's the illustration of the comparison between the human body and all of our various parts and the spiritual body, the body of Christ, the church, and all of the members of the church together. And so this is the illustration that he's going to use. And so he begins by talking about the fact that the body is one and yet has many members. And so he says the premise of what he's saying is verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. And so he's telling us, he's going to use this illustration, but the point that he's making has to do with Christ and the church. Just like when he talks about marriage in Ephesians, he reminds us that the relationship of husband and wife is actually given to us as an illustration of Christ and his relationship to the church. And so he's doing the same type of thing here in 1 Corinthians 12. He wants us to remember that the physical human body is one body, and yet it's composed of many members. We have eyes, we have ears, we have hands, we have feet, All of these things by themselves are not the body, but they all make up parts of the body. And the point that he's making is that none of these individual human body parts could stand on its own and say, I'm the body. And that's the humorous part of the illustration, which he resorts to over and over again. So the point he's making is that in the same way, Christ's body, the church, is made up of many members, and yet it is only one body. We, you and I, become members of that body through the work of the Holy Spirit, Paul says. It's by the one Spirit that we are all baptized into the one body of Christ. Now, he's referring here not to water baptism, but to Holy Spirit baptism. Okay, there's no water in this verse. It has to do with what the Holy Spirit does. Hodge said this in his commentary. He said, any communication of the Holy Spirit is called a baptism, because the Spirit is said to be poured out, and those upon whom he is poured out, whether in his regenerating, sanctifying, or inspiring influences, are said to be baptized. And so we're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul's point to the Corinthians and to us is the Holy Spirit brought into the church all kinds of different folks as members. He brought in Jews and Greeks who normally would have absolutely nothing to do with one another, but now in Christ they're in the same church together. He brought in slaves and free men into the church who, once again, would not have normally associated with one another, but now, because the Holy Spirit has united them together, they're in the same church together. And so they've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on and says, we were all made to drink of the of one Spirit. What he's saying is that by virtue of the Holy Spirit indwelling the church is one, because he indwells each of us, and therefore he makes the church one. And so he's using the illustration of the human body. Think of it this way. Just like the human body is animated by the soul or by the life that God gives us. It's that inanimate thing that we can't see, but we know when it's gone, when somebody dies. That animates the body and makes a person a person. In the same way, the church is one, because the church is permeated by the one Holy Spirit. And so the idea that he's teaching here in these first couple of verses we're looking at is by receiving the Holy Spirit in this spiritual baptism, we all are made members of the one body of Christ, the church. And the indwelling Holy Spirit in each of us makes the whole church one in Christ. Those are the two points that he's getting at there. And then he's going to deal with two problems that existed in Corinth, and I think they exist in the church today as well. He's going to deal, first of all, with discontent and envy on the part of some. And then after he's dealt with that, he's going to deal with arrogance and pride on the part of others. And so, in talking about discontent and envy, that's verses 15 through 19. He's talking about how one member of the body is upset that it's not another member of the body. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, that doesn't in any way make it in any less a part of the body. And so he uses this strange illustration. The foot saying, because I'm not a hand, or the ear saying, because I'm not an eye. And he says, just because one member would say that doesn't make it any less a part of the body. Discontent. What's happening here is these folks in Corinth are showing their discontent and their unhappiness about the gifts that they had been given. They don't like their position in the church. They don't like the gifts that they've been given. And they're looking at others, and they're using the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence idea, and thinking, boy, if I only had that gift, I would really be a member of the church. But because I've only got what I've got, I'm not a part of the body. There's no use for me. So he's talking about folks that are unhappy and discontent because they feel like they've been slighted by God. They haven't been given the gift that they really want. They want that guy's gift rather than the one that they've gotten. And so Paul shows, by way of this ridiculous illustration from the human body, how absurd it is to make that claim. Imagine a foot complaining that it's not a part of the human body simply because it's not a hand, or an ear complaining that because it's not an eye, it's not a part of the body. And then he carries that to the extreme by saying, just imagine if the whole body were one big large eye, then where would the hearing be? Or imagine the sense of hearing were all that you had, then where would the sense of smell be? And so this ridiculous nature of this illustration is going to draw attention to the fact that just like the human body needs all kinds of parts in order to be whole and to be a real body, so also the body of Christ, the church, needs to be made up of many different members as well, with different gifts. That's what he's hammering away at here. And he tells them, verse 18, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And so God is the one who formed the human body and placed our individual parts, our individual members in the human body as he saw fit, so that we're arranged the way we're arranged. In the same way, God did that to the church, the spiritual body. He placed each member in the church just as he desired. And the point that he's making is not all of us are the same. Imagine, just like the whole body couldn't be composed of members who were only an eye, or only a foot, or only an ear. You would never say, if you saw a giant foot all by itself, well, there's a human body. That's obviously not the case. Anyone would say that was no human body. And so we need the individual body parts to be connected the way that God intends them to be connected by his design. Now the point is that he's making to show the foolishness of desiring to have the gifts and position of somebody else within the body of Christ. Each one is exactly where he ought to be because he has been placed there by God who is sovereign. And then he goes on in verse 20 and repeats, now there are many members but one body. He's going to turn to the other misunderstanding that some folks have. So here are individuals who are discontent and envious, first of all. Now he's going to turn to others in the body who are arrogant and prideful and look down on certain people. And he reminds us that though there are many members of the human body, that they all are necessary to make one human body, he's going to apply this to the individual members of the church who comprise this one spiritual body of the church. And so no person, no one who is a member of the body of Christ can ever say, I don't need you, to somebody else who is a member of the church. And that's where he gets to in verses 21 through 26. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And so he begins to talk about this relationship that we have with one another. The foolishness of some physical human body part saying, I don't need any other part. The head complaining it doesn't need the feet. The eye saying it doesn't need the hand. And then he talks about the truth that those who appear to be weaker are truly necessary for the completion of the body. Take your thumbs for just a minute. Think about those for a minute. Nobody that I know of can, with a single thumb, lift a 100-pound weight. All right? Can't do it. Because you're just not able to do that. But with the hand together, you might be able to grasp a barbell and lift a 100-pound weight. But think how hard that would be if you didn't have thumbs to pick up something with just your fingers. And so the hand needs, the arm needs that little thumb, which by itself can't do much, but contributes a great deal to the ability to be able to grasp things. And so the point he's making is that weaker members are needed. They're necessary for the functioning of the physical body, and so weaker members of the church are necessary also for the functioning of the body of Christ. The same thing is true about less honorable members. He uses the word bestow in verse 23. On those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. That word bestow means to clothe. And so if you're talking about a human body, he's thinking about the honorable part of your body is take your face. You don't have to cover your face. You don't have to clothe your face. But some people's feet aren't really pretty. Some are, but some aren't, okay? And people who have unsightly feet ought to wear shoes. That's the point that he's getting at here, is that, you know, there are some parts of the body that just really ought to be clothed. And then he goes on with the further illustration, talks about less presentable members of the body. And what he's getting at there is he's speaking not quite euphemistically, but almost euphemistically. He's talking about the parts of the body that would earn you an indecent exposure, a citation from the police, if you appeared in public showing those members of your body. And he says, even though we bestow honor upon, greater care upon those members, even though they're not shown in public. And so he's talking about Christian decency and modesty in the midst of a fallen and depraved world where, at least anymore, there seem to be no standards for modesty. What he's getting at is to show us that the less attractive spiritual gifts are often the most important ones. That's just the reason for this whole illustration, is people who have flashy gifts in the church looking at others who don't have their flashy gift and saying, oh, we really don't need that guy. I mean, what's he do? But let's take it and not talk about extraordinary things. Let's talk about ordinary things for a second. One of the gifts that God gives to the church is preachers and teachers. And we stand before the congregation, and people can see us all the time. And so everybody notices somebody preaching the Word of God. But what you don't notice that is even more important than that are the Christians who wrestle in prayer for the preacher preaching the Word of God. Did you know that when Charles Spurgeon had a great pulpit ministry, but probably the reason he had a great pulpit ministry is because there were people in his congregation who were not seen by the congregation, but they were in a prayer closet praying for Spurgeon the whole time he was preaching. Okay. And I would submit to you that they were as important, if not more important, to the preaching of the Word as Spurgeon was in actually proclaiming it. And so the Christian who wrestles in prayer for the ministry of the Word, who prays for missionaries, who prays for preachers and evangelists, is as important, if not more important, than the ones who actually get out and do that work. Now, I'm not saying don't go proclaim the gospel. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is it's necessary to pray. It really is necessary to pray. And so, just as it is to preach the gospel. And so prayer support for missionaries and prayer support for evangelists and prayer support for preachers is absolutely necessary for the spread of the gospel. And so if you were to ask folks, you know, take a survey, who's more important, the preacher who preaches the word or somebody who's praying, probably 9 out of 10 folks would say, well, the preacher is more important than somebody who's praying, but that's not what Paul says. He's getting at the idea of this less flashy gift of prayer being more important than, certainly more important than eloquence. Then he goes on, he does talk about suffering and rejoicing. You ever break your little toe? I did that one time. And you could say, well, it's just a little toe, but I can tell you I hurt all over my entire body because of this broken little toe. And I sat in misery in the emergency room until they could x-ray it and tell me, yep, it's broken, there's not anything we can do about it. It really hurt. So it might seem like a little insignificant part of the body, but when it suffered, the whole body suffered. Same thing's true about the church. We pray for those who are being persecuted as Christians, and we ought to, because their suffering brings suffering to us as well. We need to continue to uphold them. And when they are honored, we ought to rejoice together with them. That's a part of the body of Christ. Then he goes on and talks about gifts and offices. Once again, he mentions, you are Christ's body, verse 27, and individually members of it. So he's making two points. When he says you, it's you all, it's plural. All together, you all, we Christians, we all form the body of Christ together. But individually, each one of us is a member of Christ's body. So corporately, we form the body. Individually, we are members of the body. And that's the point that he's making. And then he begins to talk about different offices and the gifts that go along with them. He's going to illustrate this further as he goes on in chapter 13 and 14. He's combating the idea that some gifts and some ministries are better than others, and therefore that these Christians in Corinth were looking at one another and some were saying, I'm better than you are. And some others were thinking, he's better than I am. Or that this particular gift is greater than my gift. Now, there are some greater gifts. Paul's going to talk about that, but it's topsy-turvy from what they happen to think. What they put forward as the greater gifts are the big flashy things. And he's going to make some other points about that very thing. So you shouldn't be envious and jealous of those who have a gift that you thought is better than yours, and you shouldn't dismiss those whose gifts are not as great as you think your gift happens to be. So he begins with several gifts that were exercised by certain folks in his day. And the list that he gives here is similar to the list that he gives in Ephesians 4, verse 11. In Ephesians 4, he's talking about the risen Christ. He says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Here, he says, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Apostles. These obviously were the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, like Paul. They were immediate messengers of Jesus Christ, and they were rendered infallible as teachers and rulers by the gift of what we call plenary inspiration, which means verbal inspiration, that everything that they said and they taught was God's very word. And so apostles were distinguished in that way, and that they were like that all the time. Prophets in the New Testament were men who spoke for God on occasion. In other words, they were not prophets all the time, but sometimes they were prophets. When they were filled with the Spirit and were called to, they would give occasionally prophetic words, like Agabus. We've talked about him last week. On two occasions, we meet him in the New Testament, and on both occasions, he is filled with the Holy Spirit and makes a proclamation about something that is about to happen. Then there are teachers. Teachers are uninspired men who receive the ordinary gift of teaching. By uninspired, I mean like me preaching from the Word of God. Don't take what I say as equal with the Word of God. It's not. It's my explanation of it. I can be wrong. I'm uninspired. The Scriptures are completely inspired. Then there are miracles. He's talking about the gift, but it refers to the men who received this gift of working miracles. And then he talks about gifts of healing, same thing. Those who have been given the gift of healing of various kinds of physical ailments. Then helps. That's an interesting one. It refers to folks who were gifted to supply help to those in need. They are appointed to this work by the officers of the church to help the poor and needy. And so this may be a description of the office of deacon today. Or it may be a description of those who are called by God and appointed by the church to assist the deacons in carrying out their task. Then there's administrations, which basically speaks of those who have the authority to rule. Probably we would compare that to the office of the ruling elder today. And then finally, in this list, he says various kinds of tongues. These are the folks who have the gift of speaking in various foreign languages. And he places this last because one of the problems in the church in Corinth is they placed it first. And they were putting all this emphasis on those who had the gift of tongues. Now, there's some implications about what he says. And as we go through chapter 12, 13, and 14, we're going to see these types of things worked out. Number one, this list is not exhaustive. Earlier in chapter 12, he listed other gifts that are not listed here. So we know it's not exhaustive. Second, every office implies the required gift to go along with it. In other words, nobody could be an apostle if he was not given the gift of infallibly teaching what God said. Nor could anybody be a prophet without the gift of prophecy. Nor could anybody be a healer of diseases without the gift of healing. So what that means today is anyone who claims to be an apostle but is not infallible is a false apostle. You can apply that to the Pope in Rome. You can apply that also to some folks who call themselves apostle so-and-so of whatever particular church. So there aren't any apostles today. We'll see later on why. Same thing's true about a prophet. If a prophet is not inspired by the Lord, he is a false prophet. Third thing is, just because a gift existed in the apostles' days does not mean it was intended to be a permanent gift. Some of these gifts have passed away. We're going to see that. Therefore, what that means is the office has passed away as well. Here's another quote from Hodge. In that day, there was a plenitude of spiritual manifestations and endowments demanded for the organization and propagation of the church, which is no longer required. Let me translate that sentence. Back then, there were certain folks with certain gifts that were needed when the church was being founded, laying the foundation. On the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Paul says in Ephesians. But now, since that foundation is no longer being laid, now since it has been laid, you don't need the people who lay the foundation anymore. You need the people who build upon it. We no longer have prophets, nor workers of miracles, nor gifts of tongues. The only evidence that an office was intended to be permanent is the continuance of the gift of which it was the organ, and the command to appoint to the office those who are found to possess the gift. So, if the gift passes away in history, then the office passes away in history as well. Fourth, the only evidence of call to an office is the possession of the requisite gift. So back then, if a man received the gift of prophecy, then he's called to be a prophet. Today, if a man has the gifts for ministry, then he's called to the ministry. Those are the things that are listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, such things as soundness of faith and competent knowledge of Scripture and the ability to teach and love for Christ and zeal for the gospel, and conviction of the obligation to preach. Woe am I if I preach not the gospel, like Paul said. And then he closes out this section by asking a series of rhetorical questions. The New American Standard translates this correctly by asking the question in such a way that you know that a negative answer is required. All are not apostles, are they? And obviously, the obvious answer is no. All are not prophets, are they? No. All are not teachers, are they? No. All are not workers of miracles, are they? No. All do not have gifts of healings, do they? No. All do not speak with tongues, do they? No. All do not interpret, do they? No. So he's wanting us to understand that the answer has to be no each time. And here's an interesting thing. Since he includes tongues in this list, that means that this modern idea that we have in some circles that everybody in the church has to speak in tongues is false, according to what Paul says. I told you years ago I had, I guess I'll call it an opportunity. It was an opportunity to learn some things. I was basically told to attend a conference when I was a missionary in France that was being put on by a fellow from South Korea who was the pastor of the largest church in the world. Okay, his church had over 6 million members. Okay, so it was a large church. It wasn't obviously one place where 6 million people could get together. There were lots of different church buildings and so forth. But he was the pastor of all these folks. From what I understand, the only way that you got out from under his being your pastor was if you died. So if you'd ever been in any contact with them at all, you were a member of the church. That was the way they considered it. So he had this huge number. So what happened was this Pentecostal charismatic group in France invited him to come and speak at a conference about church growth. And so as a missionary, I was told by the missions organization that I was working with, go and hear what he has to say. So for 2 days, he said two things. And I got to hear it in both English and French. He spoke in English, and it was translated into French, so I got to hear it twice. And all he said was this: in order for the church to grow, everybody has to speak in tongues, and there have to be healings in every service. Well, Paul says not all speak in tongues, do they? And not all have gifts of healings, do they? So his premise for church growth is completely wrong according to the Scripture from the very beginning. Paul says to the Corinthians, earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. He's going to explain that the better gifts are not the flashy ones, but the more useful gifts, and he's going to demonstrate that later. And then he says, I'm going to show you an excellent way to do this, to seek these better gifts. That's the sense of this last phrase. He is not comparing seeking love versus seeking the gifts of the Holy Spirit. What he is saying is, I'm going to show you that seeking love above all is the excellent way to seek these greater gifts. And so he's going to explain that, and we'll see that, Lord willing, beginning in chapter 13 next time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things that your servant Paul was inspired by you to write down in the Holy Scriptures that are for our instruction. And we pray, Lord, that we might learn from them and that we might put into practice the things that are taught. Please forgive our sins, we ask, in Christ's precious name. Amen.